shows that we believe that truth. In other words, we have to exercise repentance. And so tonight, we're going to focus on battling unbelief in the area of control. And what we learn from the Scripture is the reason that we try to control situations, we try to control people, is because ultimately we don't believe that God is great. We don't believe that He's in control of all things. And so we're going to focus on that truth tonight from Genesis chapter 16. So tonight we're going to begin our service in Psalm 48, which encourages us to focus and meditate on the truth that God is great and in control of all things. So let's stand together. Let's look at Psalm 48 as we begin. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray together. God, we see in your word that you are a great God. And for most of us, at least at one point in our lives, we believed that you were a great God. But Lord, we confess to you that in the daily grind of work, and home responsibilities, relationships, and finances, we find it a great struggle to put that kind of truth into action in our lives. It's a great struggle for us to believe on a daily level, an hourly level, a minute-by-minute level, that you are great and that you are in control of all things. We see it in so many ways, God. We see it when we get upset at our circumstances. We see it when we get angry, frustrated. We see it when we begin to panic and feel anxious. We see it in so many ways. So Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to believe the truth, that you are great, and that we don't have to be in control because you are in control. I pray that wherever our sin manifests itself, you would help us to believe that truth. God, we pray now that you'd be glorified as we worship you, through song and through the reading of your word, through the preaching of your word, that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight our scripture reading in preparation for the sermon is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 9 through 17. So please turn to Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 17, and when you find that, please stand and we'll read together. Listen to God's word. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. This is God's word. You may be seated.
In the church, we're accustomed to thinking of people in two main categories. Those who believe God and his word, and those who have yet to believe God and his word. More simply, we think of these two groups of people as believers and unbelievers. Now, generally speaking, there's nothing wrong with those terms. Believers is a term that the Bible uses to describe Christians, and a Christian is one who trusts in God through faith in Christ. But for those of us who think of ourselves as believers, if we were to closely examine our lives and how we actually live them, what would we discover? Would we discover that all the time in our life, we're exercising faith in God and his word? In his book, You Can Change, Tim Chester writes the following. I'll put this on the screen for you. He says, not many Christians think of themselves as unbelievers. After all, we normally use the term to describe people who aren't Christians at all. Most of us can happily endorse the creeds of our church, but our problems rarely arise from a lack of belief in a confessional or theoretical sense, though this may be the case. More often, they arise from functional or practical disbelief. The problems lie in the gap between what we believe in theory and what we believe in practice. Tonight, we're beginning a 4-week series called Battling Unbelief that's based loosely on principles from this book, You Can Change, that Tim Chester wrote. And we've chosen the title Battling Unbelief because we think that that title accurately reflects the truth that much of our sin stems from our unbelief in God and his word. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We've also chosen the title Battling Unbelief because it captures the reality that believing God and his word is a daily battle. It's not something that we do just one time and then we're set for the rest of our lives, but every single day we're called to exercise faith in God and in his word as well. So like Tim said, the goal of our series is to close the gap between what we say we believe, our confessional faith, and how we actually live our lives on a daily basis. So in order for us to do this, we've got to recognize that our sin stems from unbelief in God and his word. Then by God's grace, we have to choose to believe the truth of God's word. In other words, we have to exercise faith. And then we must actually live out that faith on a daily basis. In other words, we have to exercise repentance in an ongoing way. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what are those truths that we need to believe, that we need to know, understand with our hearts and our minds? Well, the first is this: God is great, so we don't have to be in control. That's the one we'll be looking at tonight. The next is God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. The third is God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And the fourth is that God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. So tonight in Genesis chapter 16, we're going to be looking at the truth that God is great, so we don't have to be in control. If you're not there yet, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 16 as we explore Abram and Sarai's relationship and how they fail to exercise functional faith in God, fail to believe with their lives that he is great. Before we get into Genesis 16, we need to set up the background of this chapter first. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that was a scripture that Brock put on the screen just a little while ago. God promises to make Abram into a great nation, although he is 75 and childless. Years later, Abram and his wife Sarai still have no kids. So God appears to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and if you're in 16, you can just look over there at 15, 1 through 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to see several different truths in this passage, because all of this is very important for where we're going to go in Genesis chapter 16. The first is that God tells him, "Do not fear, I am your shield, your reward will be very great." God appears to him because he doesn't want Abram to be scared. He doesn't want Abram to fear. He wants him to know that he is in control, he's powerful, he's going to do what he promised that he would do. Second, I want you to see that God says your very own son will be your heir, and that his offspring are going to be more than the stars in the heavens. God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I am powerful, that is true, and this is how you're going to see my power. I'm going to give you a son, and from that son I'm going to make a great nation." And third and finally, I want you to see that the text notes very clearly, "And he believed the Lord." It says that he believed the Lord. But friends, belief in the Lord is not a one-time thing. It's not all that difficult for us to hear God's word, to encounter him, and then to place our faith in him that one time. That's not the challenge. The challenge is for us to go on believing the Lord on a daily basis, at the functional level, minute by minute, in our everyday lives. That's the hard thing. And when God does not give them children immediately after this encounter, Abram and Sarai are tempted to disbelieve God's power and his promise to them. So when we arrive in Genesis 16:1, Abram is about 85 and Sarai is about 75. So look with me now at Genesis 16:1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar." So the problem is clearly presented. After 10 years, since God had first promised to make Abram into a great nation, and sometime after God had reaffirmed that promise, whenever Genesis 15 happened, Abram and Sarai still had no kids. So in addition to the pain that they felt after the first 50 or 60 years of childlessness in their marriage, they have this, that God has still not fulfilled his promise to them. Now today, infertility is still a very painful struggle for couples that want to have and raise children. But you need to understand that culturally in this time period, it wasn't just that 50 or 60 years, can you imagine, of childlessness. In addition, there was the cultural stigma that because they didn't have kids, they had sinned in some way, and God was unhappy with them. That was the cultural belief. That's why the culture would have said, "Abram and Sarai don't have any kids." So they had that on top of their grief that they felt personally. So the challenge here is clearly presented. God has shown Abram that he's great. He's made him these great promises. But the challenge is to go on believing that God is great. The challenge is to believe that God is going to do what he promised. But what we also see here in Genesis 16:1 is the easy way out. We see the human solution to the divine problem, Hagar, the Egyptian female servant. Look with me at verse 2. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Now notice what Sarai says. She says that God had prevented her from bearing children. She recognized that infertility was a divine problem. She declares very clearly that God has prevented her from having kids. So friends, Sarai knows the truth. She knows that the reason she's not pregnant is because God, who had promised her a child, has not yet opened her womb. But what we must understand together is that our sin is not the result of wrong thinking. We don't sin because we think wrongly. We sin because our hearts are sinful. Our hearts, not our minds, are the fundamental problem. It's not that our minds aren't part of the problem, it's just that they're not the fundamental problem. Sarai knows the truth. She says, God has prevented me from having children. But in spite of this knowledge, Sarai still proposes that they try to solve the divine problem with a human solution. A solution that obviously went against God's design for marriage as revealed to their ancestors in Genesis chapter 2. They don't yet have the law, but they have God's clear design for marriage in Genesis 2. That a man is to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, singular. That the two of them, not the three or the four or the five of them, the two of them would become one flesh. That's God's purpose for marriage. They knew this. Now, why would Sarai do this? Why would she propose this solution? The reason that Sarai is willing to suggest such a thing is ultimately because in this moment, she is not believing that God is great and that he's in control of all things. So she comes up with this human solution to a divine problem, and then, don't miss what she says, she rationalizes the decision. Did you catch that? She says, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. She rationalizes her decision to sin, just like you and I are prone to do. Sarai's issue wasn't one of understanding. It wasn't one of wrong thinking. It was a heart problem. She did not believe that God was great and that God was in control. And when you and I don't believe those truths, then we sin just like Sarai does. We make the same kinds of choices. Here's what Tim Chester says again in his book. He says, what happens when you don't truly trust God's sovereign control? You might try to take control yourself in harmful ways through manipulation or domination. We often associate the sovereignty of God with theological debates. But for all of us, it's a daily, practical choice. Because Sarai didn't trust God's sovereign control, she decided to take control herself in harmful ways. And I don't want to place all of the blame on Sarai. This is Abram's sin as well. He's just as much to blame. The idea wasn't his, but he took control of the situation just like she did by going along with the sinful plan. So friends, as you sit here, is the Holy Spirit revealing to you that perhaps you have some of these same patterns in your life? That you make some of these same kinds of choices? Can you think of instances where you've tried to have the right conversations or you've tried to manipulate people and situations so that you could push the right buttons so that the outcome would be what you wanted it to be? Do you see other ways that you try to take control instead of believing the truth that God is in control and letting that show in how you act and how you live? You see, in those moments, the question isn't, what's your theology about God and his sovereignty? That's not the question in those moments. The question in those moments is, are you living out what you say you believe about God and his sovereignty? And when circumstances happen that make us frustrated and angry, this often happens to me, something causes a great inconvenience, something causes great frustration, and I get upset. And what am I communicating? If you were to walk up to me in that moment and say, Alan, what do you believe about God? What do you believe about his sovereignty? What do you believe about his control? I would say, I believe God is great. I believe that he's sovereign. I believe he's in control of all things. But how am I living in those moments when I'm angry or frustrated at my circumstances? See, my reaction says what I really believe in my heart, doesn't it? It says, I don't believe that God is in control. I don't believe that he's sovereign. I don't believe that the circumstances that he's chosen for me are good and will lead to my sanctification and his glory. That's what I'm communicating with my life, no matter what I would say in an interview about what I believe about God's sovereignty. See, there was a disconnect between what Abram and Sarai knew to be true about God and about the way that they lived in that moment. And that's true for us as well. Let's look now at verse 3 into verse 4. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So although Abram and Sarai know that God is great and know his promises, they fail to believe God and his word. They don't trust Him to be in control. And they come up with this human solution to this divine problem. And here's what's scary. Their human solution works, at least from a human perspective. And you know what? From my reading of the Bible and from my own experience in my life, I will tell you that I think that the human plan works a lot of the time. It works a lot of the time. There are instances where the human plan doesn't work. You have the story of Jonah in Scripture. God wants Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. Jonah is not interested in that plan. He tries to derail that. He tries to come up with a human solution and go his own way. But what does God do? He intervenes. He sends a storm, sends a giant fish, brings Jonah back, essentially forces him to preach to the people that he's going to draw to repentance and faith. So you have those stories in Scripture. But for every one of those stories, you've got a story like this with Abram and Sarai. And then you certainly got your own experiences, my own experiences. See, a lot of times, friends, we try to put it back on God and we say, God, if this is not the direction that you want me to go, then close the door. Just close that door so I don't walk through it. That's a very convenient way to pray, isn't it? Because that doesn't require discernment. That doesn't require trust in the Holy Spirit's power to lead us. That doesn't require us to submit to what God has revealed in His Word. All that requires is us to take a look at our circumstances and judge God's will based on what doors are open and what doors are closed. I want you to know that a lot of times God wants us to wait and pray and work and then go through a door that's closed. And many other times when there's an open door, that's not a clear indication that God definitely wants you to walk through that door. See, Abram and Sarai had an open door, didn't they? The open door was presented in verse 1. There was Hagar, the Egyptian female servant. That was an open door, and they decided to walk through that door. And I want you to see that God allowed people, Abram and Sarai, people that He loved, to make this decision, to doubt that He was great, that He was in control. He allowed them to take matters into their own hands, and He did this because He's willing to teach us to trust Him in a variety of different ways. And one of the ways that God is willing to use to teach us is the consequences of our sinful choices. He's willing to discipline us even through the consequences of the choices that we make. Look now with me at the second part of verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Abram and Sarai doubted God's greatness and tried to take control of the situation, a situation that only God could control. And when they did this, they experienced the consequences of their disobedience. You see at least three in this passage. First, Sarai and Hagar are now at odds, and Abram is caught in the middle. Hagar is looking down on her mistress. Sarai is frustrated. She's angry with both her and Abram because her plan worked. She's upset. Second, Abram is now forced to choose between his wife and the mother of his child. Rather than taking responsibility for his actions, though, Abram again listens to his wife. Does this scenario sound familiar to you? We see it very clearly played out in a different way in the Garden of Eden. Adam standing right there, knowing the command of God, having been given the command before Eve was ever there. You're to eat only from these trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Satan comes to tempt his wife, he says nothing. He stands idly by. He does not take responsibility as the leader of his home. And instead, he allows his wife to be tempted and to fall into sin, and then he himself sins as well. Abram does the same thing here. Not once, but twice, Abram does not do what he is called to do. When Sarai says to him, "Abram, we still don't have any kids. God still hasn't fulfilled his promise. What about Hagar?" Instead of saying, no, Sarai, no. We're going to continue to trust God. He's great. He's in control. Instead, he says, okay, that sounds good. And now that his wife and the mother of his child are fighting, he just steps back and says, hey, do what you want to do. Y'all work it out. I'm not going to get in the middle of that. You could understand, right? You don't want to get in the middle of that. But Abram had to get in the middle of that. He chose not to. So there's discord in his home. And the third consequence that we see, actually later in the chapter, Hagar has now fled away from Sarai. If you look at verse 12, God says of this son, Ishmael, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. God promises that Ishmael, Hagar's son, would be a violent man and would grow into a great nation who waged war on everyone. You need to understand that this consequence was very acute for Abram's son Isaac and his descendants, because these people would be at war. And these people are still at war today. You can turn on the news any night, and the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael are going at it still today over who owns the promised land. This promise still goes on. I want you to see that when you and I fail to believe that God is great, when we fail to believe that he's in control and we seek to control things ourselves, that we then have to deal with the consequences of our choices. And friends, God doesn't do this to punish us. He doesn't punish his children. He doesn't punish those who come to him through faith in Christ. He disciplines his children. And the Bible says that no discipline is fun at the time. It's not pleasant. It's painful. But it yields righteous fruit. But we don't want to walk that road. We don't want to choose that road for ourselves, the road of discipline. So the question now is, when we experience these same kinds of moments, when we are tempted to disbelieve God's greatness and his control, what are we to do? How can we exercise faith? This is why I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, the passage that Pastor Kyle read before the sermon. Because God can use this passage and other passages like it to help us believe the truth that God is great so we don't have to be in control. I won't reread the whole passage, but I want you to focus on several truths that we learn here. The first is at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. It says, "Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." When we're tempted to take control of any particular situation, the first thing that we should do is stop and behold our great God. When we do this, we see how foolish it is to try to take control of any situation. This great God is in control. But often in these moments, like the one that I described that's a regular occurrence in my own life, we don't look to God and his greatness through his word. Instead, we look to ourselves and we see our weakness. We look at our circumstances and we see the impossibility in our minds of anything working out from this. We listen to our feelings that say, God can't be trusted. This is not going to happen. This is not going to be okay. But we're called to stop and we're called to behold God and his greatness. Second, I want you to look at verse 11. It says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." See, in addition to God's greatness, we see here that he is a loving and gentle and caring shepherd. See that it's not just that God is great. It's not just that he is mighty and awesome and powerful. That's true. It's that he's also a shepherd who loves his sheep. That he tends for us. He cares for us. So in addition to God being powerful, we have a God who is loving and caring and wants to take good care of his children. Third, if you just glance at verses 12 through 17, you see many wonderful truths in these verses. First, we learn that God has measured all the water on the earth and also the nations in the palm of his hand. This is a personification of God, an anthropomorphism that shows us not that God actually has a palm and not that actually the nations fit in it. God is infinite and God is spirit. But what this is helping us to do is to realize that the nations, this massive universe even, is so small. It's like nothing to God. He's that great. He's that big. You see further on here in the passage that God doesn't need anyone to teach him anything. He doesn't need counsel of any kind. He's bigger than all. He's wiser than all. He's more powerful than all. So God is great. He's a loving and caring shepherd. He knows all things. He's bigger than all things. And when you and I try to take control of various situations in our lives, we're trying to wrest control away from that kind of a God. A God that is great and a God that's a loving shepherd. A God that is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-good. But God can use these truths that we see here to give us faith or to increase our faith in him. Paul writes to the Romans and he says in chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Many of us struggle to believe the truths that we sing about or that we hear about. And friends, the Word says that faith comes by hearing. So if you find yourself dealing with unbelief, if you find yourself struggling in some of these ways that we've talked about or many others, then you can know that faith comes by hearing. And the more we put ourselves in position to hear the Word of God and to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God taught, preached, the more we put ourselves in position to increase our faith, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It doesn't come by trying harder. It doesn't come by merely knowing more. It comes by hearing the Word. So I want to close tonight by connecting all of these truths back to Jesus and back to his work on our behalf. Ultimately, we don't have to be in control because God is great. And God has demonstrated his greatness most fully in the person and work of Jesus. So turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23. Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In this passage, Matthew reports that Jesus began to show his disciples the truth about his life and his ministry, what he had come to do, that he must suffer, that he must be killed, that he must be raised from the dead on the third day. That is God's plan, and God is in control. At some level, Peter likely believed that God was in control of all things. But at another level, Peter didn't believe that. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. It's kind of a silly mental image, right? You have Peter taking the Messiah aside for a little talking to, and to put him back on the straight and narrow. But we've all done that with our words and with our actions. We have rebuked the Lord. We said, "God, this is not going to happen this way. This is not going to be this way in my life. This is not going to be your plan for me." We've all done that. You see, Peter wanted Jesus to be king. It wasn't that Peter didn't want Jesus to be king. He did. He wanted Jesus to be king more than anything. It's just that Peter wanted Jesus to be king in Peter's way and in Peter's time. He wanted Jesus to be a conquering king, much like the earthly kings, to go and to take the throne by force, to squelch the Roman power and to get them out of the promised land. That's what Peter was hoping for, along with many others in his nation. But that wasn't God's plan. Peter was not believing that at this time. So Jesus calls him Satan. That's rough. When Jesus calls you Satan. And he tells Peter that he's trusting in man rather than trusting in God. This is a strong way of Jesus saying, you're trying to come up with a human solution to a divine problem. Just like Abram and Sarai. He says, Peter, your solution won't work. Because the problem isn't the Roman occupation. The problem isn't that you guys aren't in political control of your land. The problem isn't that you have to pay goofy taxes and you've got these inconveniences. Soldiers stop you and they make you carry their stuff. That's not the problem. It's not at least the main problem. He says, the main problem is the sinfulness of humans. The main problem is that in your heart, you don't worship God. You worship yourself. You worship creation. You worship created things. You're an idolater. And the only way for me to deal with that problem is not to ascend through power to a human throne. The only way for me to deal with that is to give my life up, to die on a cross for your sins, Peter, but for all the sins of all people who would believe in me. And then to rise from the dead so that through faith, those who believe would be justified. Jesus says, Peter, that's the real problem. That's what I've come to deal with. You're trying to come up with a human solution to a divine problem. So friends, we're called to place our faith in Jesus. But placing our faith in Jesus is just the first step. Because once we place our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, for the righteousness that's credited to us by faith through for adoption into God's family. Once we do that, that's just the first step, because then from that day forward, we've got to go on placing our faith in Jesus on a daily basis. That's why Martin Luther said that the entire Christian life was one of faith and repentance. That's not something that we do once and then we hope that other people will do that one time at some point in their lives. That's something that every Christian is called to do every day, to place our faith in Christ alone, every day. Now, the good news is that Peter learned to do this little by little, just like we have to. After Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was actually arrested for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 3. The religious leaders threatened him, threatened his life and the life of the followers of Jesus. And so Peter went back to the church and he gathered them together. He reported everything that had happened to him and John. And then they gathered and they prayed together. And this is what they prayed. We'll put this on the screen. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's more. There should be more. There we go. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Friends, this is a prayer of a man and a church that are learning that God is great so they don't have to be in control. Understand, their very lives were threatened for trusting in Jesus. Their very lives were threatened for preaching the truth about who Jesus was. And after those threats, the temptation would have been to worry the temptation would have been to try to get a political action committee together that would have gotten them more favorable status in the country. The temptation would have been to take control of that situation in many different ways, but they didn't do that. They went and they prayed, and they prayed to the sovereign Lord, the one who is in control of all things. They prayed to the sovereign Lord that had caused to happen to Jesus whatever his hand had predestined to take place. So you don't get that kind of faith overnight. You get that faith when time and time again you fail. And time again you're called to place your faith in Jesus through the Word, through the church, through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how we learn to put the truth that God is great so we don't have to be in control in our lives on a daily basis. It's through again and again being called back to believe the truths that we know. So friends, I want you to understand, whatever it is that's going on in your life right now, wherever it is that you are tempted to take control, you can believe that God is great so you don't have to be in control. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, I pray that we would believe you are the sovereign Lord. Not so that we can answer correctly in a Bible study, not so that we could answer correctly when someone asks us what our church believes or what the Bible teaches. But I pray that we would believe that you are the sovereign Lord so that when our circumstances tell us that we should be worrying, we should be anxious, we should try to manipulate and dominate people, that we would instead choose to believe the truth that you're in control. And God, I pray that you would so increase our faith that our coworkers say things like, "You used to worry all the time. Why don't you worry anymore?" So that our spouses and our children would say to us, "Honey or daddy or mommy, you seem so certain. What's changed?" I pray that our belief would find outlets in our daily lives so that all would know, both Christians and non-Christians, that we trust and believe in a sovereign Lord. God, you are all-powerful. You are great. You are in control. We know these things to be true. Help us. Help our unbelief. And help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.